the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Thank you, Sam, and thank you, Nick, for your welcome this morning. Morning to people in the building and online as well. My name's Johnny Baker. It's my privilege to speak this morning, carry on our Ezra series. Just a quick note, please do remember Sam in your thoughts and prayers tomorrow. Wales play Italy this afternoon, and we all know how that may end. So apologies about that. I've just realised, people online, there's someone in here with a Wales mask on, so that's gone down very badly. We always say at Belmont, we say four words very, very regularly, and it's now plastered on the concourse as you come in. We say this: you are welcome here. You are welcome here. And we truly mean that. We mean that you're welcome in this building. You're welcome to join us online now. You're welcome to have a DVD. You're welcome to put on a YouTube clip. I know 5 months into the future. You're welcome whether you know lots about Jesus or whether you've never even heard of him. We are passionate about Jesus in this place, and we will talk about him until he returns. And this morning, it's my privilege, if we can get the PowerPoint up, to we can carry on our series called Rebuild. And I realize that some of you may be new to the Christian faith, may have landed with us for the first time. So here's a little bit of a recap for you, but also just where does this land within the whole Bible story? If you're not familiar with the Bible, two testaments, the Old Testament, the bit before Jesus, the New Testament, the bit during and after Jesus. We're in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament talks about the nation, it deals with the nation of Israel. It says about how God responded to them. First of all, there was a guy called Abraham. And that man, he became a family as he married, got a family. That family then grew, became a nation. And that nation got a land. And everything looks very exciting and promising in the Old Testament. But then it starts to go wrong. It starts to go downhill fairly quickly as they start ignoring God. And they turn to things that displease him, and it all falls apart. Firstly, the nation splits in two. They have a civil war, basically. The northern section of the nation, they get carried off by a superpower called the Assyrians to captivity, and we don't really hear a lot more about them. The southern kingdom, they last a little bit longer. They're sometimes known as Judah, but they too get captured by a new superpower, the Babylonians. And they get taken off for 70 years into exile in a foreign land. And then right at the end of those 70 years, they return home. They return to their land, and the book of Ezra tells that return. It tells the story of how they came back. Important to note as well, this book, Ezra, is part really of a four-volume set. If you've got a Bible in front of you, you're scrolling to it. There's 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ezra and Nehemiah are particularly linked. And what we've seen so far in this series, Nick led us off a few weeks ago, we've seen them returning. We've seen the first group come back. These exiles return under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Yeshua. And as they've settled back in, they started the process of rebuilding the temple. Now, if you've been alert in this series, you've probably been thinking that there's someone missing. Any ideas who's missing up until now? There's a clue in the title of the book. Yeah, Ezra. Yeah, Ezra's not here yet. Ezra's coming in a minute. Ezra is going to come later. He's going to bring a second group of people back. He's going to lead them. They go a slightly longer way, but they returned nonetheless. Nehemiah brings a third group of people back a little bit later. And so far in this series, we've looked at the first 3 chapters, and it's my job to go all the way through chapters 4 and 5 this morning. Now, to be honest, for the returning exiles up until this point, if you've been listening carefully, good news. We have seen progress. We have seen obedience. We have seen rejoicing. There is very little negative stuff in the first 3 chapters of Ezra. There's a couple of hints in Ezra chapter 3, but by and large, it's all going well. Where we left it last week, the temple rebuilds got off to a great start. And I would love to stand here this morning and love to report to you that chapters 4 and 5 are continuing fine style. That chapters 4 and 5 are like a textbook episode of DIY SOS meets Grand Designs, and priests Nick Knowles and Kevin MacLeod reopen the building in wonderful time. But I can't tell you that. Because to be perfectly honest, for a long period of time, it goes spectacularly wrong. It just didn't happen. What we're going to see this morning is the work coming to a grinding halt. And I don't mean for a cup of tea. I don't mean for like a summer holiday. I mean for years. Years. It took 20 years, they reckon, in the end, to complete this temple. And the question for us this morning is why? Why did this rebuilding project take so long? It's God's project. Why has it taken so long? And why did it go so wrong? Now, Anna Marie's going to come and read the passage for us right now. She's going to read the first five verses of Ezra chapter 4. If you have a Bible, open it, please. It'd be great. Ezra 4, 1 to 5. I'm going to put it on the screen as well, but scroll to it, keep to it. That'd be great. As Anna Marie reads it, I want you to look out for one word. There's one key word in this passage that if you miss it, you'll just completely lose the thread. So just be careful as she reads it now. Thanks, Anna Marie.
Morning. Ezra 4, 1 to 5. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because, like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia.
On the face of it, if you don't read that carefully, that looks like a really lovely offer. The exiles have come back, there's some other people there, and these other people say, verse 2, have a look, "Oh, can we help you? We want to help you build this temple." Lovely offer, isn't it? Verse 3, what do the exiles say? They go, "Get lost. No, you're not helping us rebuild this temple." That seems pretty rude, doesn't it? Well, it only seems pretty rude if you miss the third word of the chapter. Don't miss it. The third word of the chapter is enemies. These people are enemies. Now, when the Israelites had been exiled to Babylon, 2 Kings 17, you've probably got a little footnote in your Bible there, tells us that the king of Assyria had resettled people into Jerusalem. Many of these people were Samaritans. And whilst they all claimed to be on the same side as the returning exiles, they said, we're on the same team. They weren't. Their words said one thing, their actions said something completely different. They worshipped a collection of gods. They were sort of multi-faith believers. And the exiles rightly said, "You know what? No, we're going to build this for the one and true and only God. And you can't be part of this project because this is for the Lord." Now, as you can imagine, that didn't go down very well, did it? If they turned around and said, "No, you can't help us," and basically all started kicking off. And the rebuild project started to go very wrong. Nick Goldsworthy, is he going to help me now show this? Have a look at verses 4 and 5, if you will, please. Verse 4, as we cut to the communion table, tells us that the exiles' rejection led to opposition as the people set out to discourage the exiles from a building. And more than that, they wanted them to fear rebuilding. They were sneering, they were intimidating them as they sought to make them afraid. And it wasn't just verbal taunts and threats. Do you see that? Verse 5 now. They actually chucked some money into this. They hired officials to try and get the exiles on the wrong side of the law, to lobby the king to not allow them to continue the problem. And do you know what? As a result, this building project was in huge trouble. There were problems everywhere. Now, normally at this point in the Bible, you would find out what happens next by looking at the very next verse, wouldn't you? You would go, right, we've done 1 to 5. What does verse 6 say? Well, there's a bit of a problem here because the storyline doesn't get picked up till chapter 5. Verses 6 to 23 of Ezra 4 are actually from a different period of time. Verse 6 starts, if you've got a Bible in front of you, it says, "At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes." So we've fast-forwarded now. Start of chapter 4, Cyrus is king. And now, verse 6, Xerxes is the boss. Now, I'm sure you all know your Persian king's history brilliantly, so I don't know why I'm showing this slide. I had to look this up. So the Persian kings go like this: Cyrus, Cambyses, Smerdis, Darius, Xerxes, Artaxerxes. That's the guy we read a lot more about in Nehemiah. So the rest of chapter 4 is quite unusual in that it jumps forward in time, but this passage tells us about similar opposition and conflict in the future. The temple, spoiler, the temple does get rebuilt, but it's down the line. There is more opposition in store. Now, I don't have time to go in detail on those verses this morning. I've still got another chapter to do as well. But all I want to say about 6 to 23 is I think it reinforces the point time and time and time again that when God's people do God's work, do not be surprised when there is opposition. It just happens all the time. If you are in this business of standing up for Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, and if you tell people about Jesus through your words and actions, if you proclaim the gospel, if you share the story, live the life, do not be surprised when it gets difficult, because someone doesn't want it to happen. Greg Laurie says this: if you are seeking to obey the Lord, expect opposition, expect obstacles, expect difficulties, but also expect God to see you through. The sad thing is that the exiles had forgotten about that last point. And if we pop back to our passage now and to the table, we know from various sources that the opposition, fear, and problems led to Nick building the next row of our tower, here he comes. Now, there we go. What happened was we read and we know that there's discouragement everywhere. These people are just discouraged, and as well as being discouraged, they become disillusioned. And if we go back to the PowerPoint for a sec, verse 24 of Ezra 4 tells us exactly what happens. Thus, the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The work stopped. That's the picture there. Everything just ground to a halt. Opposition, fear, and problems led to discouragement, disillusionment, and it just ground to a halt. High-vis jackets were taken off, hard hats came off, trowels and everything were put down. Just have a look at that picture there now. That is the picture of a corporate building project from BC. But can I be honest with you? That sometimes looks like a picture of my spiritual life. And I don't know if you can relate to that at all. Do you ever feel that? Times we get this challenge that comes in, be it in work, be it wherever. And as a result of many things, we just want to quit. Paul Little once said this, the Christian author: collapse in the Christian life is seldom a blowout, but rather a slow leak. Right here at Belmont, we believe that there's a God who made you, made me, knows you and me, and he loves us. But we also believe that there's an enemy who doesn't want us to do God's work. And he hates it when we do it. And he will try and throw the kitchen sink at us, as Satan will chip away. He'll chip away at us corporately, he'll chip away at us individually to make sure that God's kingdom doesn't get expanded. Can I echo what Saz said last week? Saz laid a card on the table, and I'm with those cards that are on the table. I think an important part is going to be in the future of returning. Now, I know some people can't return now to this building at this moment, but I would encourage you to, because there is a danger of drift and spiritual collapse, as Paul Little says. And something that helps us is when we're together. There's this unity in being a body, physical as well as online as well. Now, you probably want to know what happens. Is this like the end? Is this project done? And does it finish? Well, I gave you a little spoiler earlier, so I've wrecked that already. But the good news is, yes, it did carry on. And things changed. Chapter 5 tells us about how things started to happen again. And chapter 6 is going to finish it, but watch this. This is what happened in chapter 5. You see, everything changed. It was completely tipped on its head. Thank you so much. You did that brilliantly. Well done. Thank you. Part of the reason that the rebuild started again was that two people sent by God spoke up. Now, you may or may not be familiar with the minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament, but two of them there in that middle row, Haggai and Zechariah, were two people sent by God to speak in part into this situation. Firstly, Haggai gave these exiles some home truths. Haggai 1:2-10 shows that there's, for a time, the exiles were more concerned with building their own homes than with building God's temple. And he spoke into this situation and said, come on, get your priorities right. Pick the right tools up and do the right thing. So he gave them some home truths. But as well as home truths, Haggai also encouraged them as well. He said this to them, be strong, all you people of the land, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. Haggai's message was a mixture of kind of carrot and stick. And in conjunction with Zechariah's message, it appeared to have the desired impact. Zechariah was in Jerusalem at the same time as Haggai, and he too gave this mixture of rebuke and encouragement, but he also provided the exiles with this vision, a very exciting one, of what the future is going to be like. And as a result, God did a work in the exiles' hearts. He transformed them. High vis was donned, hats back on, trowels up, and we rebuilt again. Just have a look at the start of chapter 5 if you've got it. I'll put it on the screen as well, though, for you. First two verses of chapter 5 say this. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that's in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Now, it's really important to note that from this moment on, as they started going again, it wasn't problem free. It wasn't like plain sailing, everything was great. It was tough. I really don't have time for the rest of chapter 5, but we do meet a guy called Tattenai, who was a governor in that area. He questioned the Jews' authority. Can you really rebuild this temple? Are you allowed to? There's a lot of letter exchanging that goes on in chapter 5. But this time with the encouragement of Haggai and Zechariah, they didn't down tools. They kept going until they heard a reply. And we know this from verse 5. But the eye of their God was watching over the leaders of the Jews, and the work wasn't stopped. You may remember a few years ago, Sir Cliff Richard, he faced some painful allegations and accusations. However, he spoke subsequently about what his Christian faith, his trust in God, his faith in Jesus did. He said this, the more we depend on God, the more dependable we find he is. Isn't that a lovely phrase? The more we depend on God, the more dependable we find he is. That's what the exiles experienced as they restarted rebuilding the temple. Now, it has been mentioned a number of times this series, and I make no apologies for mentioning it again, but you can't help notice the resemblance, can you, between this passage in history and where we are right now. We haven't been physically removed, I don't think, as far as I know, from our homes. But there's a sense, isn't there, in which life has changed over the last 15 months. Life has altered. It can feel like we're in a strange land. I never thought I'd stand and talk to people fully wearing masks. I didn't think I smelled that bad. But it's just changed so much. And just like the exiles, our return has been phased, hasn't it? It's been gradual. We haven't had like Zerubbabel leading us and Ezra and then Nehemiah, but there has been these phases. You also need to know about the passage that we've read and the story itself. Some of God's people remained living in what was called diaspora. That means they never returned. They lived in places where there were Jewish synagogues. Our return here at Belmont has been and will continue, I imagine, to come in waves as we try to navigate the pandemic. And some might never fully return. I pray they do, but they might not. But they will remain part of our online worshiping community. And as we come out of this lockdown, whether we're in this building, whether we're not in this building, whether we're watching it in the years to come, still the same it's going to be. Wherever, if you're watching this 10 years down the line, it's still the same. What are our priorities going to be? That's the question all of us have to ask ourselves. What are our priorities going to be? Over the past 15 months, it's felt like everything has changed. But you see, I don't think for the follower of Jesus, the most important things have changed. I think they're still the same. I really think for us, it's just not as normal, but it's the same, isn't it? Our job is still very clearly to share the story, live the life. If you've been at Belmont over a number of years, you'll recognise this. If you haven't, don't worry, these are just the things that we've been talking about for years and years and years. Our task is to rebuild God's kingdom. We are blessed to be a blessing to other people. We're called to crown Jesus as King in every area of our lives. We're called to be salt and light in this world. We're called to follow Jesus. None of those things have changed. I know it feels like everything has changed, but being brutally honest, nothing has changed for us as followers of Jesus. And the question is this: will we prioritise God's work or will we not? You see, the people in these exiles, they heard Haggai and Zechariah. They heard God's voice through them, and they picked up their tools, and they got rebuilding. Will we do the same, or will we spend the rest of our days building our own homes and our own nests? Pastor and writer Francis Chan says this: our greatest fear should not be a failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. The exiles returned stumbled because for a period of time they became really good at things that ultimately didn't matter one little bit. It has been absolutely amazing over the past however many weeks seeing all the stories of light that have been shared. Just bear with me a second as I go through this. YMCA, ICE, TLG, Alpha Tuesdays at Belmont, International Women, Refugees, Memory Cafe, DVD delivery, computer donation to Newtown Primary School, Kids Acts of Kindness, Youth Acts of Kindness, Molo, Cochrane's, Burnside, Homelessness, YMCA, Thy Kingdom Come, Food Bank, Exeter and Portugal, ECU students, mentoring young adults, home groups and football. It's been incredible. Got one more next week, a special one. Then there's going to be a wrap-up, but we will move from that series eventually. But will our priority continue to be those things? Will we continue to seek to build God's kingdom, or will we build our own kingdoms? Will we look to rebuild our personal schedules and our personal lives around ourselves or around God? And that's the question. Now, you may be sat here in the building or online and go, why should I prioritize God? I've had a torrid 15 months. I've had opposition, I've had fear, I've had problems, and it's me time. Why should I prioritize God? Why should I prioritize him personally with his time and money? That's a big question. It should give you a big answer, but I've only got a simple one this morning. You should prioritize God because God prioritized you. You should prioritize God because God prioritized you. About 500 years after this event, the Lord Jesus is facing his death, and he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is about to go to the cross for us. He is in torment in the garden. He utters 9 words. He says, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." That's what he says. Jesus, ultimately, when he died on the cross, he performed the ultimate act of self-surrender for you and for me. He wasn't coerced into it. No one forced him. He surrendered to the will of his Father. He died and he rose again and he'll return. And that is why you should, and I should, prioritize God, because he paid the ultimate price. I need to stop now. Can I conclude, though, with what I believe to be one of the most harrowing but also most powerful images of recent days? Sam, in his story of light, referred to it just at the end before he finished. For those of you who missed it, just over a week ago, the Danish footballer Christian Eriksen tragically collapsed mid-game in the European Championships. This was live on BBC One at like 5 o'clock. Rather than falling under the weight of a tackle, Eriksen simply collapsed on the floor, and it was a sickening sight. It was really, really horrible. And the host camera stayed on the image for some reason for a long time. As the severity of the situation became apparent, the Danish players began to cry, they began praying. But more than that, they did lots of other things. First on the scene was the captain, Simon Kjær. And he immediately took Eriksen, you see it there, he rolled him on his side, he cleared his airway, he made sure he didn't swallow his tongue. Next on the scene was Kasper Schmeichel, the goalie. He found Eriksen's wife in the crowd, who was distressed and beside herself. And the rest of the team, I think they probably realised that the cameras of the world were on it, they built this wall around Christian Eriksen to try and protect his privacy. Now, thankfully, Eriksen has recovered now, I believe. Not fully, clearly, but I think he's been discharged from hospital yesterday. Looking back at that horrible, horrible moment, it was a wonderful picture, though, of what a team could do and should do in a moment of fear. You see, they could have simply, those players, they could have fallen to the ground and cried. They could have gone off to the dressing room to have a moment to themselves. They didn't do that. Rather than that, they all played their part. They comforted, they concealed Christian, they prayed, they assisted, they allowed the medical staff to resuscitate. There was this huge wall and team effort to help this young man who was stricken. And going into the next game, when they knew that Christian was recovering, the captain said this. He said, "Today we will enter the pitch against Belgium with Christian in our hearts and thoughts. It gives us peace in our minds, which allows us to focus on the game of football. We'll play for Christian and, as always, for all of Denmark. That is the greatest motivation of all." We have kingdom to build here at Belmont. We have kingdom to build in Exeter and kingdom to build beyond. Not our kingdom, God's kingdom. We will face opposition. We will face fear and problems. There will be times when we're discouraged and disillusioned. But why don't we encourage one another? Why don't we inspire one another? Why don't we speak truth to one another? That's going to be at times we're going to have to do that as well, aren't we? Say difficult things. Why should we do this? Because Jesus gave everything for us. So if I can just adapt those words. Today we enter the world with Jesus in our hearts and thoughts. It gives us peace in our minds, which allows us to focus on our job, sharing the story and living the life. We will live for Jesus and his glory. That is the greatest motivation for us all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus who gave everything. Thank you that you made us a priority. Father, we want to make you a priority, not just right now on a Sunday morning, but on a Tuesday night or a Wednesday morning or a Friday afternoon. Lord Jesus, we enter this world with you in our hearts and thoughts. We have peace in our minds because of you. Help us to share the story and live the life. Help us to live for Jesus and his glory. Father, we love you. We worship you. And we pray that the people of Exeter hear about him through our words and actions in these coming days, and that we continue to rebuild and build your kingdom. For the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen.